Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can bring those up and we can discuss them together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on any subject and would like to bring that up, we can discuss that too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, our lines are open right now, and if you want to get through, you can. All our lines are open right now, so call 1-800-438-5090. And I received some emails from our afternoon show audience recently. This one comes from Chris in Seattle, Washington, and he says, how do we know when the local church is blessed by God? I know it's not exclusively the number of people that come every Sunday or the number of conversions or baptisms. It certainly can't solely be the amount in the offering plate or the high-tech facility. I know many people who say our local church is blessed by God, but just because we have a working air conditioner doesn't seem like a good indicator whether God is blessing us. Any thoughts on this would be very helpful. Well, I guess the question is, what do you mean by being blessed by God? The truth is that everybody has been blessed by God in many ways. We all have received many blessings, which could include air conditioning in our churches, but that doesn't mean that the church is everything that God would like it to be. Jesus said that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and that he causes the rain to come on the just and on the unjust. So it's clear that God blesses people even when he's not happy with them sometimes. This is something many people don't understand about God, that God is unconditionally gracious, although that doesn't mean he saves everyone unconditionally. It does mean that he loves people and he's kind and generous. And so a lot of times people are very blessed by God even while they are not really doing what pleases him. As Paul said, the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance, he said in Romans chapter 2. So sometimes when you really need to repent and you're really doing the wrong thing, you find that God is still being really good to you. But this is his way of wooing you and trying to win you back. Now, of course, God doesn't always take that approach. God can bring disasters too. I mean, who can say what God will do in any given case? We know that sometimes he blesses people and hopes to woo them to repentance that way. And sometimes he puts the thumbscrews on them and seeks to win their repentance that way. In other words, you can't really tell if a church is doing what it should be doing just because it has lots of people attending or lots of money in the offering plate or a big building or good air conditioning or anything like that. Those things, after all, the Mormon church can get a big group like that, but most evangelicals would not see that as an evidence of God's favor upon that particular religion. If you go to certain parts of the world, you can find Catholic churches filled with people and with lots of money, too. But that, again, it would Protestants would not necessarily see that as proof that the Catholic Church is the best of all churches or the theology of the Catholic Church is really pleasing to God. This is true in Protestant churches, too. Some of them are big. Some of them are wealthy. But in many cases, the ones that are big and wealthy are not necessarily the ones that are most like the early church or like the church that Jesus describes. I think the way you'd know if a church has God's favor upon it, which is not the same thing as having his blessing, because he, like I said, he blesses all kinds of people, but to know whether God's favor is on it is whether the church is bearing fruit, is bearing the kind of fruit of the kingdom that God is looking for. What would that be? It would be Christ-like lives. It would be people who love and have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, which is love. This is what I'd be looking for in a church. Now, that you may find that this is the case in a large church, a medium-sized church, or a small church. You might find it to be the case when the church is in poverty or when the church is flourishing. After all, we have in the book of Revelation a description of the church of Smyrna that they were poor physically. But he said they were rich as far as God was concerned, and he was very pleased with the church of Smyrna. On the other hand, the church of Philadelphia, or actually the church of Laodicea, was a very wealthy church, and God wasn't all that pleased with them. So you're not going to be able to judge how God thinks about a church by their balance sheet or by the number of seats they fill, because you could fill a lot of seats in a building simply by showing movies on Sunday morning if you wanted to. Just turn your church into a theater. Now, you could fill all the seats. It wouldn't mean that it was what God wants done with the church. And Jesus, of course, sometimes had large crowds following him, but when he told them what his movement was really about, they abandoned him. And so sometimes Jesus would appear not to have a blessed congregation when he was dwindled down to a few disciples, and the thousands who had followed him before had gone somewhere else. So you really don't determine God's favor on a church by its size or by its finances. Sometimes people do, but that's really the wrong place to be looking. I think you look for the reproduction of the life of Jesus in the lives of the people. If the preaching is good, and by good I don't mean exciting, I mean if it's faithful to Scripture, then eventually the church will become healthy, I believe. Because the church is not healthy just because of the preaching, of course. It's healthy because of the quality of the Christians. But the quality of the Christians will improve if the preaching is good. And those who are there for the wrong reasons will probably find somewhere else to go if the preaching is scriptural. So my suggestion is that just look and see if the Word of God is being preached faithfully and if the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in the church. And that would be how I would understand if God's favor is on a group or not. Let's talk to Abner from Seattle, Washington, as our previous question came from Seattle, Washington also. Hi, Abner. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. Hey, Brother Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well. Thank you.
Good. Well, my first question for you, is it okay to pray for dead people, people that have already been dead? Is it okay to pray for them?
Well, the Bible doesn't give any example of praying for dead people. In the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, I believe, there is a reference to praying for the dead, but that's not an inspired book. And even if it was an inspired book, the person who suggested it is not necessarily an inspired person. It's in a story about a battle, and at the end of the battle, this individual says that they should pray for the dead. That's not really part of the inspired scriptures, though. And when you come to the actual scriptures themselves, there really isn't anything there about praying for the dead. There may even be a forbidding of it. I say there may be, but it's not clear. It depends on the meaning of some very obscure verses in 1 John chapter 5. Mm-hmm. It's verses 16 and 17. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, he will ask and he will give life to him for those who commit sins not unto death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. Now, obviously, that's a very confusing passage, and there's been different views that people have had of it. But if you just boil it down to the simple instructions there, it says there's two kinds of people. There's those who have sinned unto death, and there's people who have not sinned unto death. He says you should pray for those who have sinned not unto death. But those who have sinned unto death, you should not pray for them. Or at least he says, I don't say that you should. It's interesting how he says that. He doesn't necessarily say don't pray for them. He just says, I don't say that you should pray for them. Well, I just say you should pray for the ones who have sinned unto death.
Well, my question to you, because my mother had nine children, and then five of them passed away.
Wow.
But my very last brother that passed away back in October. So my mom is a missionary, you know. Her job is to win souls for the Lord. You know, she's been on her knees 24/7 praying with people. You know, you just can't imagine how many people she has brought to the Lord throughout her whole ministry. And then her kids are out there, you know, playing with the devil. And she's praying for them. I mean, especially me, I've been praying for my brothers for so long, you know, to come to the Lord. But as a result of that, you know, the Lord took him away instead of bringing him to life. So I'm very, very confused because I am a Christian Christian, and I've been a Christian ever since I was a little boy. And my mother is a missionary. She's preaching the gospel all over. Because we were born in Haiti. My mom has ministry in Haiti. So I don't understand why the Lord took my brother away instead of delivering him. Because it was really, really a shame to see how my brother passed away. Because my mother has always been on her knees, you know, for the sake of her children, praying for them to come to Christ. And then
now, did your brothers who died, did they die in childhood or did they grow up and then die?
No, my brother who just passed away back in October, he was in his mid-30s.
You know,
but he's been, he's been playing with the devil for a long time.
Yeah.
But my mother, as a Christian woman, her job was to be on her knees praying for their souls and everything.
Uh-huh.
And then 2 years ago, my brother ended up being sick. You know, we didn't know that he was going to, because we have hope in the Lord, although he didn't
know
the Lord.
Abner? Excuse me, brother. My lines are full, and I'm going to have to cut this somewhat short. I can't hear the whole story about all your brothers, but I do. My heart goes out to your mother and you for losing brothers who seem to have died without the Lord. I will say this: that the Bible does not say anywhere that there is hope for a person who dies lost. It does not come out and say, "Well, after you die, you get another chance if someone's praying for you," or whatever. The Bible doesn't say that there is such a hope. But the Bible doesn't say that there's not. The Bible does say it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But what happens after the judgment, the Bible does not tell us in every case. Now, some people think it does if they read Revelation 20. Some are thrown in the lake of fire, and some go off into the New Jerusalem. But even those who are thrown in the lake of fire, in my opinion, there's some ambiguity about things. So I would have to leave such matters in the hands of God. If your mother prayed day and night for the salvation of her sons and some of them died without knowing the Lord, I don't know how God's going to answer that. I don't know what God will do with that. I know this, that God wants those boys saved as much as your mother does. And yet, what I can say is the Bible does not encourage praying for the dead. Even in the passage I read from 1 John, he says, "I do not say that you should pray for those who have sinned unto death." And so, we just have to leave that in the hands of God. Now, I have to say that I have some of my children that if they would die at this point, though I'm praying for them daily, I would have no assurance about what their fate is. But I have committed them to God. And they are in his hands. And although sometimes we say, well, if they don't get saved by the time they die, there's no more chance after that. Well, we only say that because the Bible is silent on it. The Bible doesn't say there's no more chance.
But what about me who's dying inside, who's crying all the time, and I'm sad and I'm depressed all the time, I'm confused because I know God is a good God. Sometimes I wonder instead of delivering my brother, why he took him away.
God is a good God, and that's just the point. Your faith is in God, and what you trust is that he is in fact a good God. Therefore, he will do not only the good thing, but the very best thing that anyone could do, because he's the very best God that anyone could wish for. And therefore, if the best thing is to give your brother another chance, then maybe God will do such a thing, but it may not be the best thing. Maybe God doesn't do that. We don't know. What we do know is that God is a good God, and at times when he has not granted our request, that's when our faith in his goodness is put to the test, and that's what's happening for both you and your mother. Your faith is put to the test. I prayed for my brother to get saved. He died. He didn't get saved. What happened, God? How come you're not coming through for us here? Well, sometimes God comes through in times that you wouldn't expect. When Lazarus died, the sisters of Lazarus told Jesus, "Oh, it's too late now. If you'd been here on time, if you'd come through for us when he was still alive, then he wouldn't be dead right now." And Jesus said, "Hey, just trust me," is what he said. He said, "If you have faith, you'll see the glory of God." And lo and behold, turned out that, things happened that the sisters couldn't even imagine. And so all we know is that if we have prayed, we put the matter in God's hands. If they're in God's hands, they're in the very best possible hands. And if you say, well, but God didn't do what I wanted him to do. Yeah, Jesus didn't do what Mary and Martha wanted him to do either. They wanted him to come down and heal Lazarus, and he wouldn't. He let him die. But that wasn't the final act of God in the life of Lazarus. And we don't know what the final act of God may be in your brother's life. But we have to trust that God is a good God, because he is.
What do I need to do to forget about that? Because I'm dying inside. I'm depressed. I'm always remembering my brother all the time. So what do
I'm
I
sure.
need to forget about all this? Because, you know, he's in my mind all the time, every day and night. He's always in my mind. I'm thinking about him.
What I understand.
What do I need to do to forget about that?
I understand, brother. That's a very sad thing. But, you know, one thing I could suggest to you is that if you wished, you could go to my website and listen to my lecture on the three views of hell. Now, the reason I suggest that is because you're going to be torn up inside about your brother as long as you think there's only one possibility with reference to what's become of your brother. If you figure, well, my brother died, went to hell, he's going to be burning forever in torture and torment, I can hardly stand the thought of that. I can understand why you could hardly stand the thought of that. I could hardly stand the thought of that, too. But there are more possibilities than most Christians are aware of about this very thing. And I just suggest that you check out my lectures on the three views of hell, because there's more than one way that the Bible has been understood by evangelical Christians. There's the traditional way, which is what all of us are familiar with. But there's also the scriptures can be interpreted in ways that are somewhat more comforting about these matters. And I just want to recommend that you look into that, because it can make a big difference, I think.
All right, Brother Steve. Thank you.
All right, bro. I'm sorry to hear about your brother. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. By the way, I believe the lecture I mentioned, Three Views of Hell, can be found at my website, thenarrowpath.com. I say I believe that because I haven't looked there for a while, but I'm pretty sure it's there. If for some reason it isn't there, if you can't find it, then I would suggest that you go to digitalministries.us. That's digitalministries.us. And you can certainly find it there. But I think it's at my website also. It certainly should be. All right. We're going to talk next to Roby from Stockton, California. And Roby, I think we talked this morning, didn't we?
Yeah, we did.
Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yeah. I've actually been listening to your show since 2008. I've been a silent listener. I haven't called in, but I just...
A lurker.
I respect what you teach. I think it's on point. My question is, can a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit be possessed with a demon? And then second quick question is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost the same, or is it different? Because, you know, I come from a Pentecostal background.
Right.
And this is what they teach. So, you know, I just wanted to know what your thoughts.
Sure. I'd be glad to address that. Yeah. No. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost are simply two different translations for the same Greek expression. The King James Version translates the word pneuma, which is spelled P-N-E-U-M-A. That's the Greek word in the New Testament. The King James sometimes translates that word ghost, especially when it's talking about the Holy Spirit. The King James often translates the Holy Ghost. Now, a lot of Pentecostal people are fairly exclusively bound to the King James Version of the Bible, and therefore they are familiar with the term Holy Ghost. And then when they hear the term Holy Spirit, they think that somehow somebody's, you know, compromising on the name of the third person of the Trinity. Actually, Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit are simply different words in English for the same Greek word. Pneuma can be translated ghost or spirit. And most translations today translate Holy Spirit, because the word ghost has come in our day and age to mean something more like a spook. And of course, the Holy Spirit is not a spook. So that's why you don't find the term Holy Ghost in modern translations. It's not because there's some kind of difference. It's that the word ghost and spirit are the same in the Greek, and therefore a translator is at liberty to translate it one way or the other. And basically only those who are really wedded to the King James Version would find anything strange or awkward about the translation Holy Spirit. Now, can a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit be demon-possessed? I don't believe so. I believe that the very definition of being filled with the Holy Spirit would mean there'd be no opportunity for the demons to find, you know, place in the believer's life. Now, on the other hand, I don't believe that all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe all Christians possess the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear about that, that every Christian who's really born again possesses the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is also fairly clear that being filled with the Spirit is not an automatic condition for even the believer. To have the Holy Spirit within you is not necessarily the same thing as to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like I have a coffee mug in front of me that was full at the beginning of the program, and it's not full now. It's got coffee in it, but it's not full of coffee. And a Christian can possess the Holy Spirit without being necessarily filled with the Spirit. Now, let's just consider, what about a Christian who isn't filled with the Holy Spirit? Can they be demon-possessed? I don't know. The Bible doesn't actually ever present a Christian not being filled with the Spirit as a normative situation. In the early church, when people were saved and baptized, they also laid hands on them so they'd get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were urged to continue to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the normative Christian life in the New Testament is the Spirit-filled Christian life, and there's never any indication there that a Spirit-filled Christian could be demon-possessed. On the other hand, the early Christians understood that being filled with the Spirit is not automatic, and that many Christians may be neglecting this aspect of their walk with God. If they are, it's hard to say what they may become vulnerable to. Remember, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that you should be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, these are instructions given to Christians. You need to be careful, because the devil is seeking to devour you like a lion wants to devour its prey. Now, I would have to say that if Peter assumed that a Christian could never be devoured by the devil, there'd be no reason to warn the Christians about that. But he makes it clear, you better be diligent, you better stay awake, you better be vigilant, keep your eyes open, because there is this danger. Well, what is the danger? What does it look like if the devil consumes somebody or devours somebody? I don't know. Maybe it means they're not a Christian anymore. Maybe it means they're demonized. I mean, who knows? All I can say is there is some kind of a danger there that is not defined, but is a true danger about which Christians have to be warned. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So that essentially there's a war going on, and we are wrestling against demonic powers. Now, what if you don't wrestle? Let's face it, there's some lazy Christians out there. There's some compromising Christians out there. There's some who don't fight temptation very well. There's some who just would rather cruise through life and succumb to temptation, and they don't fight. If you don't wrestle, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to get pinned. If you have an opponent and you're fighting, and you just say, well, why don't we just live and let live? Well, he'll say, sure, you can live under my control, as long as you don't want to fight me off. I mean, there's a reason we're told to be wrestling. There's a reason we're told to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, it says in James 4:7. Now, of course, that's a wonderful promise. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. It's very clear that you don't have to worry about the devil if you are resisting him. He has to worry about you. But if you're not resisting him, what then? Well, that's the question. You see, when you say a Spirit-filled Christian, I consider a Spirit-filled Christian to be somebody who has been filled with the Spirit. They're walking in the Spirit. They're living according to the Spirit of God. They're therefore obedient to God. They've got the whole armor of God. They are fighting the good warfare, like Paul did. And, of course, they can't become demon-possessed. They're possessed by Jesus. They're possessed by the Holy Spirit. They're filled with Holy Spirit by definition. But some Christians, I believe, don't fit that description. I think some Christians are, as I said, either lazy or negligent or, you know, compromising. And I don't know that there'd be anything in the Bible that gives some kind of security or promises of immunity to Christians who are not being like Christians. They might even be Christians. They might be on their way out from being Christians, as they might be departing from the faith gradually. But I think the Bible warns us of real dangers. And the real dangers are that there are demons out there. They do possess some people. We're never told in the Bible whether they can possess Christians or not. But I do believe they cannot possess a spirit-filled Christian. I think that'd be almost by definition an impossibility because of what I understand it to mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, Roby. I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. All right. Our lines are open again if you'd like to be on. We've had some callers that were on but didn't stay on, so they've vacated their lines. And that means there's room for you to come in and swoop in and take that territory. All you need is this simple number to dial, or I guess no one's going to be dialing anymore. You punch the buttons. Enter this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you're in Southern California, or if you're going to be in Southern California this weekend, I just thought I'd let you know that I'm holding my monthly meeting in Temecula this Saturday night. I know the majority of you listening are somewhere very far from Temecula, and I won't be seeing you there. But also, there's such a large number of people listening. There might be some who are coming down, going to be in Orange County or San Diego County or somewhere like that, and might want to join us. We'd love to have you come by. You go online and check it out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you click on that tab that says announcements, you'll find all the info about this Saturday night down here in Temecula where I'm living. Let's talk to Danny from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Hello. I've called before, but I wanted to ask, I was reading Romans, one of my favorite books, and in chapter 9, I believe verse 3, it was saying how Paul, because he's like basically lamenting over like how, because I mean, he's filled with love and everything, but he was saying in along the lines of, I would give up my salvation, basically. I want to know if that's what he means when he's saying like, I'm on the road right now, so I don't have my Bible in front of me, but he was saying something along the lines like, I would basically give up my relationship with Christ or my salvation so that my brothers could be saved. Now, I know we're supposed to love our brothers, you know, as unto God and this and that, you know, like, but should we want to, like, suffer eternally for the sake of saving others?
Well, you know, Jesus said if we're disciples, we'll be known to be by having the same kind of love for others that we have, that Jesus had for us.
Yes.
Now,
but
Jesus
has eternal life in heaven.
Right, he does now, but he did allow himself to be accursed for our sake. You know, what Paul actually said, his actual words were, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That is, he said, if I could take the curse that's on them and take it on me so that they'd be relieved of it, I would do that. Now, essentially, that's what Jesus did for all of us. He took the curse of God that was upon us and took it on himself. So Paul's love for his brethren is essentially the love such as Christ has for us. Now, of course, Paul's not saying that's a possible thing for him to do. So some might say, well, Paul, that's a real safe thing to say since it's impossible. You can't take, you know, your brethren's curse upon you like that. But Paul is not arguing that it's a possibility. He is arguing that very sincerely he would do that if it were possible. And he actually says in verse 1 that, you know, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, you know, this is, of course, a hypothetical. I could not take on the curse of Israel on myself and see them saved as a result. Besides, it'd be superfluous. Jesus already did that for them. What good would it do for me to do it? But the point is, he's saying, I'm being very sincere in saying this. It may seem like I'm blowing a lot of smoke since, you know, I can't be put to the test on this. But but my conscience bears witness to me that I'm not lying, that this is truly what I would do for them. And
he would give up his salvation.
Well, he would accept the curse of God upon himself. Probably that's tantamount to giving up his salvation. He doesn't use that terminology, but he's basically saying, I can't bear the thought of my brethren being under God's curse. Let it come on me instead. I mean, there have been many parents, no doubt, who've had sick children who are dying of some sickness and thought, oh, I wish I could have that sickness instead of them. I would gladly take it upon myself. Of course, they can't. But they're stating it is no doubt sincere in that they're saying this is how much my heart breaks for them. And really what Paul's trying to get across is not that it's possible to give up your salvation so someone else can be saved. What he's trying to get across is that he's about to say some things in this chapter that the Jews won't like. And they might
this strikes me as of the predestination chapter.
Well, some people take it that way, especially in the middle section of the chapter. There's some references to Esau and Jacob that predestinarians have something to do with their doctrine. I think they're missing Paul's point altogether when they take it that way. But you're right, this is the chapter they use. But the point here is that he's going to say some things that his Jewish brethren will not find flattering. For example, before the chapter's done, he's going to say only a remnant of Israel is going to be saved. Children of Israel are as numerous as the sands of the seashore, only a remnant are going to be saved. And he's going to say in chapter 10, which follows, you know, these my brethren, you know, they've got a zeal for God, but they're ignorant, and they're going the wrong way. Now, this is not what the Jews are going to want to hear. They're going to say, Paul, you've abandoned your people. But what he's beginning his discussion by saying, listen, I'm not saying any of these things because of any hard feelings I have toward them. I love them. I'd give my own soul for them if I could. I can't, of course.
So are we, as Christians, are we supposed to be willing to give up eternal salvation for anybody?
Well, I think that'd be very Christ-like.
But Christ knew he was going to be in eternity with the Father at the end of all this. So are we supposed to, as Christians, be willing to give up our eternal soul to Satan for the sake of someone else being in heaven?
Well, nobody's going to give up their eternal soul to Satan because Satan doesn't own souls once they've gone to hell. Satan's going to be tormented in hell himself. He's not owning anybody.
What I'm saying is, should we sell our soul, basically, to eternal hell in a lake of fire for the sake of someone going to heaven? Because isn't the goal of everyone to try to be able to worship God for all of eternity?
I think the goal of the true Christian is to glorify God in all things. Right. If God would be more glorified by having all of Israel saved and losing Paul, which is not something that was possible, but if that were true, hypothetically, I think Paul was willing to glorify God that way. I think we should be willing to do that too, although it's not going to happen. But I think we should, our whole attitude should be, if it'll glorify God to save more people by me dying, or even if it could happen that I'd lose my salvation and others would gain it, then, I mean, that's what love is. That's what the love of Christ is. And, you know, you're getting pretty upset about something that's entirely hypothetical. But if you're asking where our values should be, should we value the souls of others more than our own?
Well, yeah, absolutely. Sure. I pray for the salvation of the world, for Israel, for everyone. My family, my friends, those who are lost, I pray for them. But
good.
I truly, and I can say this honestly, I wouldn't be willing to spend forever in hell for anything.
Well,
because I'd be absent from God.
Right. Well, you know what? This is all hypothetical, but I'll tell you what, if God said, listen, I will save all your children, but only on the grounds that you will go to hell, I'd say, okay, let's do that. I'd much rather see my children saved and me suffer rather than me be saved and them suffering. And I believe that would glorify God. I believe that would glorify God. But it's, again, you're getting, like I said, pretty excited about a hypothetical case. What I'm saying is that Paul's attitude was the right one, that he should be willing to give up anything in order to benefit others for the glory of God. And I think we should too. Now, see, if our whole reason for being Christian is that we don't want to go to hell, then this, of course, becomes a hard point to negotiate because, you know, in other words, if I'm not living for the glory of God, but I'm living for the escape of hell, well, then, of course, I would never make that deal. But if you're living for the glory of God, of course, it's not going to happen. But you basically, your position should be, I would give anything for the glory of God.
Well, yeah, I would, but then I would be absent from him forever.
But if that's what he wanted,
if
that's what he wanted, would you be willing to do that?
To be absent from him, not have him, his presence around me?
Right. If that's what he wanted. If that would glorify him.
If it was his will for me to not be loved by him, and I guess I would have to do it. I mean,
No, I'm not talking about have to. I'm saying, would you gladly do anything that you believed would bring eternal glory to God?
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's what Paul's saying.
So he was sincere.
He's absolutely sincere. He emphasizes, I tell you the truth. I do not lie. My conscience bears witness that this is true. I mean, Paul heaps phrase after phrase on saying, I'm not just making this up. This is truth.
Yeah. Wow. I love God, but to be absent from him, I mean, it's...
Well, okay, but it's like, not happening. I can't understand why this is such an issue to you. It's not going to happen. If you were so Christ-like that you would give up your soul for the souls of others, there's no possibility you could end up in hell. God doesn't send people to hell who have that attitude. But the issue here is, are you living for your escape from hell or for the glory of God? If you're living for your escape from hell, of course, then there'd be nothing you'd trade for heaven because hell is what you're trying to avoid. You see, what I believe that we need to come to a place where we are living for the glory of God. And
if
it were to glorify God for me to be tortured, much as I would hate to be tortured, well, then bring it on. You know, I hate torture, but I want the glory of God more than anything else. I would hate to go to hell. But if that would be what would glorify God, well, then that's the price I'd be willing to pay.
At that point, though, you wouldn't even know that it glorified God because he'd be absent.
Okay, well, now we're talking totally about hypotheticals that aren't going to happen, Danny.
It's not going to happen. I know, but what I'm saying is, like, how would you even know it would glorify God if you had to, you know...
Danny, you're talking like this is a real situation. Paul has laid out the conditions. If my brethren would all be saved, I'd surrender my good standing with God for that. Now, of course, if all Israel was saved, wouldn't that glorify God more than just Paul being saved?
Of course.
Okay, so that's what he's talking about.
Yeah, true. Yeah, I don't know.
All right. I don't think I'm going to be able to get across better. I mean, maybe I don't explain things well, or maybe I'm just wrong. But I don't think anything more I can say is going to make it clear to you. So, you go the way you want to go on that. But I personally believe Paul was right. And it sounds like you're thinking maybe he wasn't, or maybe he was, and I just don't want to be like that myself. I'm not sure really what the objection is here, but I do understand the sentiment of those who are, and I'm not saying you're that person, but there are people who are just Christians because they don't want to go to hell. I mean, they don't love God necessarily. You do. I know you do. You made that clear. But there are people who they're not living because they love God. They're living because they love themselves and they don't want to go to hell. When you get saved, some people might say when you progress in your Christian maturity or whatever, you come to the place where you're not living to escape hell. You're living for the glory of God. You love God. You want him to be glorified. and you see yourself as expendable. You don't see that what happens to you is the center of the universe. You're not the center of the universe. God is. If somebody has to go to hell, it might as well be me. Why not? I'm not better than anyone else. I'm certainly not better than other people who are going to end up in hell. I would hate to be in hell. Who wouldn't? But the question is not, would I hate it? To tell you the truth, I would hate to be tortured in a prison. I'd hate it, but I would do it. I mean, I wouldn't betray Christ for it. The question is not what would I like or what would I hate. The question is, am I committed to Christ's glory or am I committed to my own self? And that's really kind of what it comes down to, it seems to me. Anyway, we've talked a long time, and I've got my lines full. I need to take some more calls. I appreciate your call, Danny. And John from Watsonville, California, you're next. Welcome.
Hi. Yeah, you said John from Watsonville, California, right?
Yes. I think so.
As soon as you said that, it cut out and went, shh. So that's why I'm saying this. I am thinking that the number one thing that I should do with my life as a Christian is to try to make sure the name of God is glorified and to try to seek him first in his kingdom.
Amen. That's what Jesus
said. But my relatives, my in-laws, think that the number one thing to do is they are Christians too. And they say that, but, you know, first of all, you need to get a house. You need to get enough money for your children to go to college. You need to take care of things, these things, you know. Then you, if you have anything left over, you can seek the kingdom of God with all your heart, you know. Well, I guess that's, and that is a very common attitude of Christians in the U.S., maybe not in other places.
Yeah, I understand. I understand what you're saying. Now, I want to make one thing, I think, clear. And that is that I'm on your side about this, and that seeking the kingdom of God is more important than seeking a house or a college education for your kids or whatever. But it's not necessarily in conflict with it. It depends on the will of God. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that doesn't mean that you're necessarily seeking a life of poverty or a life of vagrancy or anything like that. It just means that you're committed to doing whatever God wants you to do and to glorify him in it. Now, what God wants many people to do, probably most people, is to get a regular job and support themselves and others. Because the only other option is that you are supported by somebody else. Now, if you are supported by somebody else, you're a taker. Some people can't help that. There are people who are disabled or in circumstances they got no choice but to be takers. That's not necessarily a criticism against them, but a Christian should want to become a giver. And if you're able-bodied and you can work and you can provide for your own home and things for your children, that's what does glorify God. Now, on the other hand, providing a home or providing for children doesn't mean you have to get an expensive or a large home. It doesn't mean necessarily you have to send your children to college. College isn't necessarily what God wants everybody to do, but he wants some people to do college, I think. For example, if someone's going to be a medical missionary, they're going to have to go to college, become a doctor. There are certain callings that God has for people that are going to require them to go to college, but not everybody. But the point is, if somebody is called to go to college, if your children are, and you put them through college, that is not that's not taking away from your service to God. That is your service to God, to provide for your family. If you have a family, I don't know much about your family situation, but if you have a family, caring for them, at least providing what you believe God desires for them to have, that would certainly include food, shelter, and clothing, and in some cases maybe a college education too. That any of those things that you provide for your family in obedience to God is your service to God. And remember, Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me." And therefore, serving the people that God gives us to serve, whether it's our family members or other needy people that we are acquainted with, our service to them is service to Christ. And but if they're saying, you're not a good Christian or a good person if you're if you're satisfied with little, I mean, if you're satisfied to live in a rented apartment and drive an older car, and they say, no, you should be getting a big house and a big car because that glorifies God more, I would disagree with them, and I would agree with you on that. John, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, good to hear you again. Yeah, so it's pretty interesting. The two prior callers, they talked about glorifying God. That was my question. So the question, first question is, what's the state of mind should we Christians have as we live our life? I asked that question, and then the reason why I ask is when I read through the New Testament, I see Jesus doing miracles, and then at the end, it says everybody praise God. But I kind of picture like the professional football player in the middle of things when, I mean, there's kind of a little bit of a foolish micro example, though, but he wants to, you know, really, really bulldozer or whatever linebacker, whatever's going on in his mind, but is he ultimately, you know, that's his job. Ultimately, do they want God's name to be praised, which I think ultimately they do, but it is like kind of like the prior call, it is their job. What, I mean, I'm sure there are many ways in terms of states of mind, Steve, we should have. What do you think should be our Christian, our state of mind as Christians as we live our life? Because it's, you know, whether we're
right.
Deep, but all for the glory of God.
Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul said, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So your life is supposed to be characterized by behavior, works, which bring glory to God, that people will see your good works and they'll glorify God. Whatever you eat or drink, Paul gives those examples, among other reasons, because they are the kinds of things you do every day. He doesn't say whether you witness or go to church or sing songs, do it to the glory of God. He says whether you eat or drink. Your decisions about what you eat and what you drink, and by extension, what you wear and what you live in and what you drive in and how you steward God's money. All the decisions of your life are for the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that everybody is called to a religious vocation. Not everyone's called to be a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist. These are special callings that the Bible mentions that some have. Others are like those that Paul talks about in Thessalonians, that they should just live a quiet life and work with their own hands and provide for themselves and for others and have enough to give to others and so forth. That means that the majority of Christians are going to be glorifying God in an ordinary vocation. And they may be, you know, they work on computers, they may work on cars, they may sell real estate. They may do all kinds of things that we might call secular things, but they're not really secular if you're doing it for the glory of God. And you might say, well, how would you do a thing like that to the glory of God? Oh, very much in every way. Really, you, whatever job you do, you will stand out like a sore thumb if you are honest, ungreedy, kind to rude customers and so forth. In other words, if you are Christ-like in any vocation, you're going to be doing that to the glory of God. If you're considerate of others, if you're putting their interest above your own, which is what Christians are told to do, if you're morally pure, if you're uncompromising, you will get a reputation for being an honest person in the business you're in. And if you are vocally Christian as well, or very obviously Christian, then that will be a credit that redounds to the glory of God. And so basically just living in such a way that I want God to be glorified. It's always seemed strange to me to see Christians who go to church and they sing songs and they are regular in church and so forth, but then in their business, they're just like any other secular person. They don't seem to have God in their thoughts at all. Such people, I don't think they understand what it means to be a Christian. And what it does mean to be a Christian is that you have transferred your purpose in life from being about you to being about the glory of God. And that would be my understanding of those thoughts.
So real quick then, would that, I mean, I see, it seems to me that God is glorified, but maybe in terms of avenues to which God is praised, it could be I myself, I'm the computer tech. At the end of the day, I give praise to God, say, God, thank you so much for this job. I really love it. Thank you, God. So,
well, sure, but sure, but you also glorify him in the eyes of others, not simply by praising God, but by being God-like, by being Christ-like. And also, you know, and also, of course, in any job, you're going to make some money and you steward your money for the glory of God. I mean, some people may never be able to tell another person about Christ, but some of the money they make, they could send to a missionary or to the pastor or to somebody who, to support those who do have those gifts. The whole body of Christ is to support its own members, and some preach and some earn money and some serve and some do other things. So, I mean, just so that you're living for the glory of God, certainly you need to ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in that, or for God to guide you in that, and he'll show you what good works he has foreordained for you to walk in. We don't have much time left, but Brenda has a disagreement. I want Brenda from Freeland speak up. Hi there.
Hi. I just had a couple of scriptures, you know, one being, no other name, there's no other name by which men can be saved but his. And Jesus asks us in our patience to possess our souls, and it's not for us to make those kind of things, even though it's hypothetical. And he even said, you know, though we gain anything we want, the whole world, and we lose our soul, what does it profit us? So I just want to put the glory back on God and just say he is the only way. And for him
to be glorified. Okay, now I'm trying to figure out, I was under the impression you were calling to disagree about something. Is there something I said?
You told something about what you said to Danny about, I totally understand Danny, and I don't think it's our place to feel like we need to bargain our souls. And I'm just saying this because we put our trust in God completely. Though he slay us, yes, but that's the last thing in the world we would want to do before we die, is to give that relationship up. That's in God's hands, and we should cling to it with every breath we have and trust in him. And he does
so
what's
are you telling
at
me,
the end for
are
him.
Are you telling me that you think Paul's attitude was the wrong attitude?
No, but I thank you for your perspective, because I did wonder if that's what he meant, and so I wasn't buying it. But when you said accursed, and you mentioned the part about being a mom and wanting to take their kid's illness on them, I got it. Because, yes, you would take up somebody else's cross that you already walked through. You know, you have more maturity. You can forbear with it if it would help them. But each person has to carry their own cross. That's the deal. And
right.
So
I don't think
have to trust God.
I don't know what I said that would you'd find that disagreeable with what you said. I certainly agree with everything you just said. Maybe I didn't make myself understood. In any case, I've run out of time to make myself understood in this show. The music is playing, and I'm going to be cut off here in a short time. So for some people, maybe not soon enough. But anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We've been doing this this program daily for about 16 years, I think it's been. And we pay the radio stations for the time. We don't get paid. We pay. Nobody in the Narrow Path Ministry is paid for anything they do. But we do pay the radio stations for the time we use. And that money comes from where? We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything on our website or on the air. What in the world? Where's the money come from? Well, obviously, it comes from people like you, or it doesn't come at all. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what'll keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, or if you don't want to donate, you can go and take stuff. There's a lot of free resources there at The Narrow Path.